Lots of people here, all different stories, all different stages, and where we're up to in relationship with God. Some are here just kind of putting a toe in the water, just beginning to check out the possibility of relationship with God. For others of us here, it's been a long time, and perhaps we have a deep sense of God's goodness to us. For others, it's been kind of up and down and up and down. And last week, our focus, as Steve opened the Bible for us, was on when things go wrong and the whole and Christians suffering persecution and difficulty. And it was good to hear that address and good to hear that God will judge those who gloat over and victimize his people. And very helpful, and very helpful for us as a church, because on Friday, as a church, we were attacked, vandalized, graffitied, and it's good to hear the perspective of the Bible to prepare us for that kind of incident, and encouraging to me as that photo was emailed around our leadership on Friday and in the little group email discussion that followed, there was reaction and discussion, and people got to process and respond and to pray for forgiveness for our attacker. There's a particular group, though, that I want us to think on today, to think about today. And, I mean, it's good if you're travelling well with God, but that is not the group that I'm particularly speaking to today. The group I'm wanting to speak to today is the, if you like, the once clear but now compromised. In that there was a time when you had a really clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus, a really clear understanding of God's goodness to you. You got a sense of his generosity, of his kindness, of his love, of the gift of his forgiveness, of the cost of his love. And perhaps it was the moment that you trusted Christ where you had that moment of clarity and I really understand his generosity to me. But now, months have gone, years have gone, worries of the world, temptation, compromise. And do you know the attendance at our church? It goes up and down like that. Or actually, probably it's more like that. It goes up and down. But it goes up and down. And a conclusion I've come to, and I don't know if it's right or not, this is a rough conclusion I'm working on, and you can tell me it's wrong later, but the conclusion I've come to is that, I mean, attendance is a marker of how we're going. And I mean, sometimes there's all sorts of other things going on. Sometimes people have got the flu. Sometimes people are sick. But I reckon attendance is the net of where our spiritual lives are up to. And I mean, it was a gradual trend up, but we swing up and down. And I've noticed as individuals that if somebody misses church for a month, and often they're in a down trough. I mean, sometimes it's that they're away. Sometimes that they're in holidays. Sometimes whatever. But sometimes it's because there's unresolved sin in life. And the whole idea of coming face-to-face with God and face-to-face with his word and face-to-face with prayer and face-to-face with his... it just makes me feel guilty. Or maybe it's not one-off big sin. Maybe it's trajectory. That I've trajectoried into compromise and on a whole range of issues. And now I want to avoid God. And now I'm in a trough. And now I don't want to deal with him. And I'm not speaking tonight to someone for whom it's really going well in relationship with God, but I'm speaking tonight to the person who feels that their life is kind of somehow compromised with God. The once clear, now compromised. If that's not you and you're here and I don't fit that description, that's really good. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you don't fit that description. You say, well, should I have taken this week off? Well, maybe, but it'd be good to listen to make sure you don't end up in the once clear, now compromised situation. And we're back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 35, you want to have Genesis 35 open. The handout sheet is there, open that. If you've joined us in the last little while, we began a couple of years ago working through the book of Genesis. All the talks are up on the web from the start of Genesis. Beginning of this year, we picked up in chapter 28 of Genesis, and we've been looking at the man Jacob. We've taken a couple of weeks off the last few weeks, but we're back in Jacob's life, and I just want to recap, though, some of the stuff that we looked at earlier the year. Come back with me, begin with me in Genesis chapter 28. Flick back to Genesis chapter 28 to get the context. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, and And you can see there that Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Now, you've got to get the picture here. Jacob is a young man. He's kind of probably 19, 20, and he started off down the bottom, and he's gone up, and he stopped for the night at Bethel. Stopped for the night at Bethel. And he's been in tension, this man. Uni student age, he's been in tension. He's been in tension with his brother. First off, what happened is Jacob stole his brother Esau's inheritance. He said, "You got an inheritance? I'm going to offer you a plate of lentil soup." And Esau says, "That sounds good," and swaps his inheritance for a plate of lentil soup. And then a little later on, Jacob dresses up as his brother and puts on hairy kind of stuff on his arms and gets to smell like his brother and steals the blessing that rightly should have gone from his father to his older brother. Younger brother Jacob steals it. Esau is very, very angry, and so he is out to kill his younger brother Jacob, and so Jacob is fleeing from his older brother Esau, and he's gone from down there near Beersheba, and he's heading up to Haran to try and find a wife, and stops in the middle of the night in the scrub in a place called Bethel. And we're picking up sentence 11 of chapter 28. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. So you got a picture. He can't afford accommodation, can't even afford to stay in one of those Formula One hotels, so he's just got to stay out on the ground, and his only assets are his pillow, which is a rock. And he's put it under his head, he lays down to sleep. Verse 12, he has a dream in which he sees a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending. Start of the year, we looked and talked about the religious art, and we discussed that there was all sorts of religious art hanging on this Jacob's ladder theme, and even things like the Led Zeppelin album, talking of art, Stairway to Heaven was based on this Jacob's ladder, the stairway to heaven. A key thing we saw in that study at the beginning of the year was that there was a massive contrast between earlier in Genesis, the Tower of Babel, where humanity united to climb the tower, to make their way. They built a tower to try and climb their way all the way to heaven. And God came down and smashed the tower and smashed the attempt. And now God has created a staircase. God has himself reached down in grace, reached down in his generosity. And that is just marvelous. We saw sentence 13, the blessing of God to Jacob. Look at it. Chapter 28, sentence 13. There above it, this is above the staircase. I looked, and there above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." He's very strong. It's uni student. Uni student age Jacob. Middle of the night, vision of God. I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm your God. I'm the God of your father and your grandfather. And I'm going to give you this land. And I'm going to give you lots of descendants. And the whole world is going to be blessed through you. He would be spinning. Life-changing experience. And lots and lots and lots of people here would say they've had similar life-changing experiences. I'm not talking about the idea that you've been asleep in bed and with your rock on the end of the bed. I'm not saying that you've been asleep and you've had the vision like that and seen the staircase. Con Campbell, a couple of weeks ago, he was here, and he was on a Sunday night opening up the book of Ephesians, opening up Ephesians chapter 1. And Con taught us 3-4 weeks ago, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writing from Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." What are the... Jacob had a blessing. as God's people, there's a blessing for us. And not just one blessing for us, but every spiritual blessing for us. What are they? Here they are. For he, one, chose us in him before the creation of the world. That's a blessing, to be chosen by God before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us. That's blessing number two. To be adopted, adoption, I should have done that in yellow. That's blessing number three. Through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption, to be redeemed, to be brought out of captivity. The forgiveness, that should be in yellow too, of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all the wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us. He revealed this every spiritual blessing. Paul, in those opening verses of his letter to the Ephesians, lifts blessing up. He says, you got them all. Chosen, predestined, forgiven, redeemed, and understanding God's plan. Jacob has had the experience of understanding that he's been blessed by God, that God is looking after him, that God is for him, that God is protecting him. Changed his life. Look what happened. Chapter 28, sentence 20. Jacob makes a vow. Jacob makes a promise. A resolve. 28, sentence 20. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, and God is with me, he's just told me he's with me, if God will watch over me on this journey that I'm taking, and if God will give me food to eat and clothes to wear and a better pillow to sleep with, so that I, that was my little addition, a better pillow so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord God will be my God, and this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I'll give you a tenth. It revolutionized this man's life. If God is going to go with me and God is going to watch over me and give me food and clothes and I'm going to go and I'm going to get a wife and I'm going to come back here, then he's going to be my God. And this place, I'm going to see this place as God's house. And of everything God gives me, I'm going to give him a tenth. He's a uni student. He got nothing. I think that day, Jacob was very aware of the generosity of God to him. Very, very, very clear. And he, you're looking after me, God. Whatever happens from now on, I'm following you, I'm under you, I'm serving you, and everything I've got, I'm giving you a tenth. Relatively new thought for me, but I don't think Jacob just meant his income, his P-A-Y-G. Income. I think he's meaning a tenth of his vehicles, a tenth of his investment, a tenth of his business interests, a tenth of his capital gains on his real estate, a tenth of his jewelry, a tenth of his life. He's meaning a tenth of his life, a tenth of everything. How's that apply in the New Testament? How's that apply post-Jesus? We say, oh, I don't want to be legalistic. I don't want to be stuck on kind of figures. I want to be a heart person, not a kind of rules person. Come with me to Luke chapter 11. Need to see this. This is Jesus on this, exactly this subject. It's Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. And you've got to remember the Pharisees are the legalistic kind of Jews, rules kind of guys, problems with their hearts. Luke chapter 11, I'm in verse 37. Jesus had finished speaking. A Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. We're very keen to run to Christian life, all about the love of God, all about the justice of God, all about getting the heart right. But Jesus says, the Pharisees got it right when they gave their tenth right down to their vehicles and their investments and their business interests and their capital gains and their jewelry and their life insurance and their mint and garden herbs. And they got it wrong that they didn't do love and justice. And here's Jacob, he's got no money. He's lying down in the, on his own in the scrub with a rock to sleep on. And he's got it absolutely clear, God is going to look after me and he's going to begin this process of blessing me and giving me land and giving me descendants and I'm going to be generous and give a tenth of everything back. Jesus has a go at the Pharisees. He says you get it right on the former, giving a tenth, but you neglect the latter, love and justice. I reckon our error could be that we get it right on the love and justice, but we get it wrong on the former. Jacob, he spends 20 years. He goes on that journey. God goes with him. He goes up to his uncle Laban's house, and we followed the family drama. He got tricked. He got deceived. He got two wives. He got two servant girls as well, and four women, and very messy, and you say, what about polygamy? And you need to go back and listen to the talk that we did on that a couple of three or four months ago. And four women, 12 kids, very conflict, very difficult family situation, hormones flying everywhere, jealousy. And Jacob says, I want to go home. And Jacob comes back to his homeland, back down to his homeland. And there's a very scary moment as he comes into the homeland, and Esau is there. And he's thinking, oh no. He's still on me over the soup. But Esau has mellowed. And there's what looks like, at least from the side of Esau, an expression of friendship. Then Jacob deceives Esau all over again about his intentions, about where he's going to live. And flick forward with me to chapter 33. Chapter 33 of Genesis 33, verse 16, so that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. They've just met each other, Jacob and Esau. Verse 17 of 33, Jacob, however, went to Succoth. He gave the impression he was going somewhere else, but he nicked off to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and he made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. And there he set up an altar and called it El Elo Israel. Jacob's not gone back to Bethel. Why hasn't he gone back to Bethel? I don't think he wants to pay the tithe. In his heart. He's compromised. I mean, last time we were in Genesis 34, it was all about compromised Jacob. Totally morally compromised Jacob. His daughter, Dinah, is raped in Genesis chapter 34. And what happens? Jacob, here's the story. Your daughter's been raped. And what does he do? Nothing. Dinah's brothers come home. What do? They go troppo and they go and murder the people who did it. Jacob is horrified that they've murdered the people who did it. And he says to them, verse 30 of chapter 34, listen to the moral leadership here. Listen to the compromise in this man. Verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number. And if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. There's no leadership there. It's just a decade of compromise. God has blessed him. God's been generous. God's looked after him. God has followed through. And Jacob, one day he had it so clear. I'm aware of your blessings. I'm aware of what you've done for me. And now it's all gone fuzzy. And then God gives him a rocket. And you'll be pleased to know we've hit the Bible passage that we're speaking on tonight. Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. Wake up. Get your act together. Stop the compromise. Verse 1. God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle. Go to Bethel where 30 years ago when you're a uni student, you're in your 50s, you said you'd come back here, go to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. You should not be in Succoth, you should not be in Shechem, you should be in Bethel. Stop compromising. Act now in the way that you resolved to at the start. What is it for you? What is it for you that you've had a moment of clarity on? That there's been a moment when you've been reading the scriptures or you've heard a talk and you've that's how, if I was going to be godly, in response to what God has done for me, because I understand his blessing, because I understand what the Lord Jesus has done for me, because I understand that I've been chosen, predestined, redeemed, forgiven, this is how I'm going to act. Perhaps it's stopping sex outside marriage. You had a moment of clarity, and now you've compromised. Perhaps it was giving a tenth, down to everything, a tenth of all I've got. A moment of clarity, and now you've compromised. We, on Thursday morning, we had a meeting with the Anglican Heavies about our new building project for this church. And it looks like pretty good. Fingers crossed, we've got a start date for the building. What the plan is at the moment, straight after our Start the Ultimate Relationship time in beginning of August, and straight after that time, week after, we're planning to have a Last Supper, big banquet in this building. The Last Supper in this building. And celebrate the Lord's Supper together and have a terrific time eating and drinking and celebrating the memories in this building. And then next day we'll have a working bee and we'll empty the building on the Saturday. And then Sunday we'll meet somewhere else. We've got to work that out in the next week or so. But in the meeting we're talking the logistics through with the Anglican Heavies, and the discussion turned to cash flow and how much our building committee planned to spend each month as the building's being built. And it was really good, really encouraging. I mean, I just went along. I sat there. They asked me to open in prayer at the beginning, and then Ian and Havel gave a report on how they planned to spend the money, and Ben gave a report on how they planned to raise the money. And I just listened and prayed. And the way it worked out is Ben said, we've been given, you've given $450,000, pledged $800,000, given $450,000 to the building fund. The Anglicans have come in with $1 million, and we just have to take out a loan for what's left. I came back from the meeting and walked into our office and asked Marnie in the office, and I said, Marnie, three-year pledge, to June 2006 to June 2009, 2 years gone. How come we're only at $450,000 out of $800,000? How come we're not three-quarters of the way? And Marnie, she wasn't being critical, but she just explained something to me that I hadn't got before. And she said, Dominic, there's probably four groups. First two groups, some made the pledge and have now given their whole pledge. And then she said, there's some who made a pledge for the building fund in 2006, and gradually it's coming in, a little bit more of coming in fairly consistently. And then she said, there's a second two groups, some who made a pledge and they gave some at the start and then nothing more since then. And then there are some who made a pledge and have given nothing at all. And I mean, physically, probably there's a reason for some that have been in those second two groups, lost job, been sick. If that's you and there's a physical, don't feel any pressure. But if there's a spiritual reason that you're in that second two group, if there's a spiritual issue, if you made a pledge, a vow, a promise, a response to the generosity of God to you, if you understood his grace, if you understood his blessing, if you understood his gift to you, and right now spiritually you're hanging in Shechem rather than going to Bethel, then God says, get up and go to Bethel. Jacob does what he's told. Years. I mean, he was 20 years for Laban. He came back and he spent 10 years procrastinating. And he looks around and he's caught like a bunny in the headlights. And he sees compromise everywhere in his life. And so, verse 2, Jacob said to his household and all those who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you. Purify yourselves. Change your clothes. The symbol of changing your clothes is putting off the filth. I'm going to live a different life now. And then come, let us go to Bethel. I'll build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I've gone. I am going to do what I promised in my vow that I would do. In my moment of clarity, when I understood grace, I'm going to follow through. So, verse 4, they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears. I take it the rings in their ears are lucky charms, comes astrology. They gave him the occult stuff. They gave him the Ouija board. They tore the star column out of the paper. They gave him their astrology charts. And verse 4, he buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out. The terror of God fell upon the towns all round them so that no one pursued. The last chapter, Jacob was terrified. Scared out of his wits. I'm scared because you've gone and done the massacre and the other towns are going to come and massacre us. What happens as Jacob is walking from Shechem to Bethel? They set out, verse 5, and the terror of God fell upon the towns around them so that no one pursued them. God protected them. God looked after them. Then sentence 6, Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar and he called the place El Bethel because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother Esau. He made the sacrifice. He made the offering. He paid the tithe that 30 years ago he'd pledged to God. Wholehearted resolve. Wholehearted action. No compromise at this point from Jacob. Disclosure. I'm interested as the pastor of this church. Disclosure, I'm interested on whether or not we can pay our bills as a ministry. Disclosure, we're operationally 10 grand behind on our operating budget for this year. Disclosure, I'm interested on whether or not we as individuals follow through on our pledges. But much, 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 much more than that. I am profoundly interested in our hearts that nobody here be a grasper, that nobody here be a selfish, that nobody here be a compromiser, that every single member of this church, having experienced the blessing of God, having experienced the generosity of God, does not in their heart compromise, does not in their heart grasp, but us respond to the generosity of God. And God is pleased with Jacob's response. Pleased when we respond, not superficially, but wholeheartedly, totally. God, he's delighted. Verse 9, he reaffirms the blessing. Jacob returned from Paddan Aram. God appeared to him and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. You're not going to be called grasper anymore. You're not going to be called selfish. That's what Jacob means. You're not going to be called money chasing yourself anymore. You have a new identity, a new name of Israel. You're now a walker with God, a fighter with God, a follower of God. Question for us, pastoral question, heart question. What's my identity? Is grasper for me a truth of the present or a thing of the past? Only you can answer that question. And then God said to him, verse 11, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. You're reading through the Bible. You start on page 1. This is the first time the name El Shaddai has been, the name God Almighty has been used in the Bible. And the promise of God is reaffirmed to Jacob, to Israel. Threefold promise, land, descendants, blessing. Be fruitful, says God, and multiply. A nation and community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. And I'll give this land to your descendants after you. And God went up from him at the place where he talked it. What an impact!
These are the same words that Jacob had heard from God 30 years ago, uni student, lying in the ground in the open space with a pillow as a rock. A rock as a pillow. In the middle of the night, in a dream, a vision of God. And now he's here in his 50s. And his wives are there, and his concubines are there, and his 12 children are there. And some of them are married, and his grandchildren are there, and there are associates and friends and servants, and they're all there. And he stands before God, and God says, I'm with you. The promise, the blessing. I'm with you. For me, I was 21. 21 when I heard the word of God. 21 when I really got a clear sense of God's grace to me. 21 when I appreciated that he loved me, that his son had been sent to die for me. 21 when I appreciated he is wonderful and for me and chose me and redeemed me and forgave me. And there's all sorts of words, promises, statements in the Bible that I first read in my early 20s. And now I'm 42. And now I've been Christ's for as long as I wasn't. And I can read things now, and so much has happened in my life, and there's been terrific highs and amazing lows. And I've been through a lot with God, and I've been delighted at some things, and I get a punch in the stomach like the sign outside the building. And I can read this promise of blessing at 42. And the promise in Ephesians 1 at 42 of every spiritual blessing. That if I'm in Christ, I'm chosen. If I'm in Christ, I'm forgiven. If I'm in Christ, I'm redeemed. If I'm in Christ, I've got the revelation of God. I've got everything that God has got to give. And now, after 20 years, it's so much deeper. So much stronger. So much more powerful than it was 20 years ago. Because we've had 20 years of walking. Jacob, it's 30 years after he made that initial pledge. He makes the offering that 30 years ago as a uni student he pledged he would. And he gives a tenth. Picking it up in 14, Jacob, he set up the stone pillar at the place where God talked with him. He poured out the drink offering on it. He poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked to him. He called it Bethel. We could draw a line there. We could finish at that point. Because really in this chapter, at this point, we have closure on the story of Jacob. Next week, we turn our attention from Jacob to one of his sons, to Joseph. We pick up with Joseph and the amazing technicolored dream coat. But there's a couple of mucky ends. And if the point of today, chapter 35, has so far been Jacob in complacency gets a rocket from God, responds with obedience, and God's blessing is reaffirmed, then I think the point of these last couple of verses is that although from now on Jacob gets it pretty much right, the residuals, the impact, the flow-ons of his life of compromise linger on. And we see this play out in two areas. First one is sex. If you look at 21, Israel moved on again, pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Eder. When Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Just to get the picture of who's who here, Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. And Leah had more kids than Rachel, and Rachel got jealous of the number of kids that Leah had been able to give to Jacob. And so she said, Jacob, why don't you sleep with my maidservant, Bilhah? And so Jacob had Dan and Naphtali through Bilhah. And Leah got threatened that Rachel seemed to be catching up. And so she said, Jacob, why don't you sleep with my maidservant, Zilpah? And so Jacob in his life had sex with the four women and had those 12 men as sons. Rachel dies. Rachel was his favorite wife. And who will get the inheritance? Who will Jacob favor now? Reuben is worried that Jacob might not favor his mum, Leah, but rather might favor Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah. So Reuben goes and has sex with Bilhah, effectively claiming her for himself. This is more serious than two people getting overrun by lust in the back of a car. Who are these people? Well, Reuben is the eldest son. He's in his late 20s. And Bilhah is either in her 40s. And what Reuben is attempting to do is secure the bulk of the inheritance for his mum's part of the family. That what kind of reaction would you expect from the dad when his eldest son has just had sex with his now favourite remaining girl? What kind of reaction would you expect? Look at verse 22. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, and Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. And so I just want to point out, sleeping with the mother of your siblings is wrong. It's worse than losing your temper at a nightclub. It's worse than kicking somebody at the soccer. And Morris heard about it. What this man does is nothing. Nothing. But then he didn't do anything when his daughter was raped either. He's got no moral leadership. Reuben is in the end judged. Jacob dies years later. Flick forward to 49. Jacob dies. He calls for his sons. On his deathbed, Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather round so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come." Chapter 49, verse 2, "Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob, listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters. You will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it." There's no blessing from Jacob for his eldest son, his firstborn. Reuben, in the end, fails. There's consequences from sexual sin. It's a very serious thing, sexual sin. You can do the wrong thing and you can't take it back. See, I could lose my temper with you when we're out to dinner at a nightclub. I could kick you at the soccer and I could apologize and you could forgive me and it could be over. But if I sleep with your wife, that changes everything. There are always consequences from sexual sin. You see that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The consequences of sexual sin are massive. I look at my own life. I look around the room. And so many of us have deep scars from sexual sin. And look, if you've sinned in this area and you're struggling with the scars, or you're struggling right now, present tense, with the compromise of sin in this area, then please come and talk to me. Please come and talk to our women pastors. But don't leave it. And let me just say, you won't be able to shock us. There's nothing that you've done that we haven't heard before. And I think we'll be able to be helpful. That is the lasting impact of sin that rolls through into Jacob's life. We'll take questions and comments in a moment. But there's another lasting impact, and it's the lasting impact of division. You go to my parents' house up there at Hornsby. You walk into their lounge room, and it's quite striking. On the wall in my parents' house is this. And there's a letter, 13 letters. My parents have 13 grandchildren. And first letters of each of the names of their grandchildren. So there's Hannah and Jay. Hannah and Joshua and Cameron and Solomon and Kalani and Axel and Xavier and Abraham and Axel and Gemma and Laura and... There's Axel. So that one back here, I'll start again. There's Hannah and Joshua and Cameron and Solomon and Kalani and Xavier and Abraham and Axel and Gemma and Laura and Elodie and Eleanor and Azara. Now, what can you tell from that, besides the fact that my siblings have chosen weird names for their children? Actually, I've got three sisters. There's Dominic, Natasha, Bezena, and Verinia. And so my parents gave their daughters weird names, and so their daughters have given their children weird names. I'm going to get in trouble. This will be out on the web. Somebody will tell them. When my children go to their grandparents' place, they drill them on the order of grandchildren. I got confused reading it out. And I had the hint sheet. But you ask my kids to do it, and they can do it without the hint sheet. Why? Because my parents are trying to teach their grandchildren that they have an identity as cousins. That it's not just that they're Dominic and Kathy's kids with them as siblings, and it's not just that they're Natasha and Jeremy's kids, and it's not just that they're Bezena and Scott's kids, and it's not just that they're Verinia and Stephen's kids. They have an identity as 13 cousins. Now, that is so different to the listing of Jacob's family. Verse 22. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah: Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob; Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun; the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin; the sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah; Dan and Naphtali; the sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. As we close this chapter, there's a reminder that this family will always be divided. There's the kids on Rachel's side, the kids on Leah's side. And as we open next week and we turn our attention to the eldest son of Jacob's favorite wife, Joseph, there's going to be tension, ongoing tension, for the rest of the book of Genesis. Well, that's all I've got to say. Do you want to ask a question or make a comment at this point before I give you my conclusion? Evan's question is very helpful. What are we to make of the fact that sometimes in the Old Testament something morally outrageous happens, or what we would define as morally outrageous, and yet it's reported as happening and there is no editorial comment that this was disgraceful? That's I got it? And then I came in and say, I don't want to state the obvious, but this was a rape and it was disgraceful. That's the nub of the question. Many times, I think it's just recognizing the genre, that many times in reporting, there'll be a report and it's presented as a factual report and it's describing what has happened and there isn't an editorial comment. How do I know that it is wrong? How come I have felt the liberty to make the editorial comment? Well, I know that in Exodus, there's a clear statement in the Ten Commandments about who you should have sex with, and so I've got that information that gives me the background to make the editorial comment. Now, where you, as somebody listening to me, have to be careful is your editorial comment consistent with what God's editorial comment would be? Now, I haven't, if you like, joined the dots to every editorial comment that I've made. In fact, I've made quite a few tonight, and sometimes I get all wound up and excited and make even more editorial comments. And you've got to watch which are the ones that are kind of to be ignored, where I take a cheap shot over something, and which are the ones where I actually am sitting from the perspective of God and having gone and reflected on what God's analysis is. And I hope that, tonight we've done helicopter through from chapter 28 through to 34. And so I haven't felt the pressure tonight to give you the footnotes for those various editorial comments as I did that helicopter from 28 through to 34. I hope that I've actually been a little bit more disciplined in the chapter 35 following as I've made the comments, because this is our treatment of chapter 35, whereas the 28 to 34 was a summary. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Evan said that he wishes that God had made a more explicit editorial comment, and I've got to tell you, as the person teaching it, so do I. I mean, that would have made it easier. Yeah, and I guess if I was the Holy Spirit, I would have done differently. Yeah. But there's other reasons why you can be glad I'm not. Sorry, Carrie. Carrie's question is, God had mercy on Jacob for all the terrible things that he did, and yet when Jacob is dying, he does not have mercy on Reuben. As we look at Jacob, I would say that my overall assessment of the character of Jacob would be negative, in that really, I mean, if you've been with us from the start of the year, I have been kicking him all year. Do you know, I mean, he has been the compromiser, the scumbag, the grasper, the selfish, do you know, and even now he's resolved to get it right, but I don't even think that at every point up to now he nails it every time. You say, are there any positive characters in the Old Testament? Well, I think we'll see next week, but the man Joseph, as we meet him next week, I mean, he's a flawed man too, but he's a much more positive man. And so if you feel like, oh, Dominic, I feel like I've just come to church tonight, I'm just being yelled at all night and rebuked all night, it's actually happy times from next week. So come back next week, it'll be happier, and especially if you're here for the first time, Dominic's not always grumpy. Yeah. Oh, did Reuben show repentance? I don't know that I could make a comment there. I just think it's a loose end the Bible doesn't give me every bit of every plot line resolved. I don't know. Yeah, I mean, you'd like Jacob to show mercy to Reuben. You'd like there to be a happy ending. But the reality of life is, that there are people who've got unresolved relationships and messy ends, and I've taken it, this is one, up the back, Jasper. Jasper's comment is, many of us have inherited patterns of behaviour, sins, situations in our families, from our grandparents, from our parents, in all sorts of ways. The way I relate to my wife is the way my father related to his wife, and that may or may not be good. What's my advice as somebody who now wants to follow God, who now has trusted Christ? Well, I think the most helpful thing is to say, be the one who makes the generational change, so that you're not giving to your children the unhelpful patterns that you've inherited from your parents. And so to actually look at the way I'm relating in my marriage, look at the way I'm relating with my flatmates, look at the way I'm relating with workmates, and I can see that there's all sorts of things that I do wrong, and I do it wrong unconsciously because my dad did, because my mum did. So actually be open with your flatmates and say, can you show me where I am a jerk? Be honest with me. Love me. Help me to I want to be God's. I want to live God's way. I want to be different to the other people at work. I want to be different to the other people I live with. I want to be different to my siblings. And to ask God in the power of His Spirit to change you. My first point of advice is recognize that I could have a problem here. See if I can identify some of the specifics, and then ask God in the power of His Spirit to change me on those specifics. Yeah. Let me give you my conclusion. First question for all of us is, have you got the blessing of God? I'm not meaning, have you got land? Have you got descendants? Are you the one through whom the whole world is going to be blessed? That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, have you got the Ephesians 1 blessing of God? Do you see yourself as somebody who's in Christ? Do you see yourself as somebody who's been chosen, who's been predestined, who's been redeemed, who's been forgiven? If you haven't got that, that is the absolute key thing that I want to say tonight. You need that blessing of God, because if you haven't got the blessing of God, you've got nothing. Now, way to get it. We want to help you. Can I just urge you to write on the card, Dominic, can you talk to us about the blessing? I need the blessing. I'm going to ask everyone to make some comment tonight. Do you want everyone just grab out a card? And then those who are actually wanting to deal with us on the whole issue of the blessing, can you write that on your card? That would be really helpful to write that on the comment card. Somebody will nick around with the pens and the pencils. But if you've got that blessing, let me just speak to you for a moment. If you've got that blessing and you've slipped into compromise, well, if you've slipped into compromise, then hear the rocket from God today. Get out of Shechem, get out of Succoth, and go to Bethel. Rid yourself, change your clothes, get rid of whatever it is that's making you impure. If you need to cut off your net connection because you keep looking at porn, then cut it off. Rid yourself of whatever it is that's making you impure. If you need to start giving 10%, to start giving generously, then get that yellow form and fill it in, and don't walk out of this building and forget it, but do it. Don't make it another week of selfishness, of grasping. Make the change. Somebody asked, why don't we pass the plate in this church? Why don't we pass the plate in this church? Because we don't pass the plate because we don't want people to feel pressured to give reluctantly. We want people to have had a clear vision of the generosity of God, of the grace of God, of the blessing of God, and then in their hearts to make a thought-out response. Get up, go to Bethel. And in all this, recognize that sin has consequences. Sexual sin, divided family, compromised parents, it impacts us. When I was a student minister, I went to work at a church. It was an older youth group than our Crossfire youth group, but I was youth group leader. And I was the church's first youth group leader. And in my first couple of months in this church, about half a dozen parents came to talk to me. And I'm telling you this story because none of you are parents, and this will be a helpful story. It's so scary to talk to parents about the subject of children, but I can talk to you because you haven't got it wrong yet. I listened to these parents, these six or so parents that came to talk to me in the first month, 2 months at this church. And they each came to talk to me about a child who was 15. And they said, I'm really worried about the child, a new youth group leader. Can you do something to get this child back to church? And what had happened is this child had seen their parents model compromise for a decade in their attitudes, in their lifestyle, in their choices, in their finances, in their lack of reading the Bible with their kids, in their lack of making deep priority decisions based around the Word of God. And that attitude now was deeply embedded, not only into the parents' life, this parents' life of compromise, but it was deeply embedded into their child's life. And a new youth group leader on half a day a week has no chance of overcoming something that has been embedded into the kid's life for a decade. And so subtle as a parent, you don't even notice you're compromising. Yesterday, I spent all day at Rose Hill Racecourse. Why was I at Rose Hill Racecourse all day? Because there was a chess competition on, and my youngest son was taking part in the chess competition, and they said in the note that came home, you've got to send a parent to accompany them. I spent 7 hours bored out of my brain waiting for chess games to finish. He won one, lost three, and drew three. And Kathy, there was band competition for the other two kids, and they were at a band camp at Summer Hill Primary School, and they spent all day, and at the end of it, the band camp and the chess competition says, come back tomorrow. Come back tomorrow for band camp. Come back tomorrow for chess competition. And the kids want to, because it's been so fun and exciting and be part of it, and the pressure is on. To at 9 o'clock this morning, not take the kids to church, but to take them to the camp. And there's a real temptation to pull out of church. And it's only once, and it doesn't make a difference. It's not only once. There's a kid's birthday party every couple of weeks. There's something every couple of weeks that the kids... And it's modeling a lifestyle of compromise as Jacob modeling to Reuben. I've got to not only in my heart be living a life of no compromise obedience, I've got to be modeling it to my family, a life of no compromise obedience. And that plays out. I mean, that's for me as a parent and thinking about church this morning. But it's exactly the same for you when there's a dinner on Sunday night, when there's something that clashes with Bible study during the week. Would you join me in speaking to our Father in prayer? Our Lord God, we do thank you that you are the one who bless us, that you are the one who fill us with every spiritual blessing, that you are the one who chose us before the creation of the world, that you are the one who redeemed us, who forgave us, who predestined us, who forgave us in the death of your Son, and you are the one who has revealed this to us. Help us, Lord, not to be a people of compromise. Help to be not to be a people of grasping, not to be a people who hold back, but to be a people who leave Shechem and leave Succoth and go to Bethel and worship you there, and live for you there, and live obediently for you there. And Lord, help us not to walk out of here tonight and go back to compromise. Help us to walk in the power of your Spirit in obedience before you. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.